Yeah.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad to see. Listen, kids, good time for class. Listen up. It's time to get started. Anyway, it's good to be here with you all this morning. A couple things to be aware of. First of all, Mike and Sylvia aren't going to be here. Their son-in-law was in a hit. Somebody hit. He was riding his scooter. Somebody hit him and ran, and has injured him quite badly. And he's in the hospital in Chicago right now. So they're not going to be here because they're down there with their daughter and trying to figure out what's going on with that situation. So they're not going to be here. There's some other folks that are going to be here. They're on their way. I think they're kind of held up a bit by the construction and what have you that's going on right now. But we're going to go ahead and get started, because if we don't, we're not going to finish. So you should have in front of you Lesson 141, Progressive Dispensationalism and the Grace Movement, Part 2. So just sort of getting right into it then, the first introduction point, in Lesson 140, that was last week, we began considering how the tenets of Progressive Dispensationalism gain access into the grace movement through the teaching and writing ministry of Dr. Dale S. DeWitt. To accomplish this, we began considering Dr. DeWitt's 2002 book, Dispensational Theology in America in the 20th Century. I did bring a copy of that here with me this week, because I'm going to need it for something later on in the lesson. As I stated last week, I first read this book in manuscript form as a textbook for Theology 414 while I was a student at Grace Bible College. So that's just a review point. Last week we observed that DeWitt's book exhibited some common points with the writing of progressive dispensational advocates such as Blasing, Bach, and Soucy. Some of these points include the following. Number one, four dispensation schemes. Progressive or promise, law, kingdom, grace, and then the kingdom was divided between the millennial, thousand-year period, and then the eternal period. The dispensation of the fullness of times is viewed as a reference to the current dispensation. Christ is currently ruling, thereby making the church an inaugural form of the prophetic messianic kingdom. Number five, the new covenant is viewed as being enacted in inaugural form for the benefit of the church. And last, the dispensation of grace is laid over the new covenant that was enacted by Christ upon the cross. Now those are five review points that we saw last Sunday from a look at Dr. DeWitt's book, where he exhibits similar thinking to progressive dispensationalism in the book that he writes, Dispensationalism in America During the 20th Century. So those are five review points of where he exhibits similarities with progressive dispensational thought. So to be fair, next point. To be fair, we observe the following points from Dr. DeWitt's scheme with which we agree. Number one, the dispensation of grace in Ephesians and Colossians is a discrete one, i.e., it was hidden God until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Number two, the body of Christ does not begin in Acts 2, but in the middle portion of Acts with the beginning of the Gentile mission. And third, DeWitt disagrees with Robert Soucy's definition of the mystery. DeWitt maintains that the mystery cannot be found in the Old Testament because it was hid in God. So those are three points that we were in agreement with him on in his book. Okay. So again, we started looking at progressive dispensationalism in the grace movement by consideration of the 2002 publication of Dr. DeWitt's book, Dispensational Theology in America During the 20th Century. There are points that we disagree with. There are points that we agree with. The five that we disagreed with last Sunday are direct, show very strong similarities between progressive dispensationalists and are teaching some things that I do not personally agree with, nor do most mid-Acts pulling dispensationalists agree with. So, to finish the introduction, in this lesson I want to make some summary comments about chapters 8 and 9. To be clear, there are many details covered in these chapters that we do not have time to touch upon. Parties interested in knowing more are encouraged to seek out a copy of DeWitt's book for themselves. There's a lot of stuff here in these chapters that I just said can't talk about it, in favor of looking at the more important things. Not now. So chapter 8, point number 2, chapter 8, the church's appalling revelation in dispensationalists and other related studies. So chapter 8 is about the church's appalling revelation. DeWitt begins his survey of the doctrine of the church as appalling revelation by quoting Scofield's comments attached to Ephesians 3:6 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Quote, "The mystery hid in God was a divine purpose to make of Jew and Gentile a holy new thing, the church, which is Christ's body, formed by baptism with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, and in which the earthly distinction of Jew and Gentile disappears." So he starts his discussion of the church of the in chapter 8 of the church's appalling revelation by sort of using the Scofield note in Ephesians 3:6 as sort of the default to begin the discussion from that sort of starting point. Okay. Now, immediately after he does this, immediately after following his quotation of Scofield, DeWitt is characterized. DeWitt characterizes. Let me start over. Immediately following his quotation of Scofield, DeWitt is characterized by C.R. Stamm in DeWitt characterizes C.R. Stamm in Things That Differ as extreme. So DeWitt views Stamm as extreme. So that sentence needs to be fixed. So it should say, immediately following his quotation of Scofield, DeWitt characterizes C.R. Stamm and Things That Differ as extreme. Okay? Quote, "On the extreme end of the dispensationalist spectrum stands the treatment of C.R. Stamm in The Fundamentals of Dispensationalism from 1951, in which the categories of prophecy, the whole Bible except Paul, and mystery, Paul, are absolute. Stamm also seeks to increase the distinctiveness of Paul's revelation by making even Paul's gospel separate from that of Peter. He thinks these gospels I refer to in Galatians 2:7 as the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. This construction expands the notion of the, quote, holy new to include both the church and the gospel. The most thoroughgoing forms of dispensationalism thus tend to the belief that virtually everything in Pauline theology is a special new mystery revelation." Now, if you're reading between the lines there, what is he saying? He's saying that Peter and Paul were preaching what? The same gospel, that there is no unique, distinct Pauline gospel, if you will, and that both Peter and Paul were preaching the same thing. Now, I'll have more to say about that later on in this lesson, okay? But for now, just note that, keep in the back of your mind. So, DeWitt also takes exception with the classical dispensational notion that the church is a parenthesis between phases in the execution of Israel's prophesied kingdom. So, we've talked about this before. Traditionally, the way dispensationalists have explained this is that in the Old Testament, the kingdom is what? Foretold, right? In the Gospels, the kingdom is said to be at hand. In the early Acts period, the kingdom is offered to Israel contingent on their repentance. So this would all be time past here, okay? Should probably be a little more specific. So all this would be time past. This would be the Old Testament, so this would be Genesis through Malachi. This would be the Gospel, so Matthew through John. Early Acts period, the kingdom is offered. I'll say Acts 1 through 7. Then what does Israel do with that kingdom offer? They reject it, and so then it is commonly said that the kingdom then is set aside or postponed. I'll say kingdom postponed. Can't spell what I'm talking. This would be the but now. This would be the ministry of Paul, the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. So this would be Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. You would also have the rest of the book of Acts as a transition
starting in Acts 7 down to Acts chapter 28. And then in the, out here in the ages to come, what happens to the kingdom? The kingdom's established, right? Well, it's been commonly explained that this is a parenthesis, okay? That you have the prophetic program back here, it comes on through, Israel, they reject Christ in his earthly ministry, they're given a second chance in the early Acts period, they reject that, and as a result, God renders Israel unbelief, sets Israel aside, saves Saul, reveals the mystery of the dispensation of grace to the church and body of Christ and the Apostle Paul. He goes out and has his ministry throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And then after that, you'll have the rapture ending this dispensation where the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then you come out here into the ages to come where the kingdom is finally established. It's been pretty much understood by classical dispensationalists of both the Acts 2 and the Acts and the mid-Acts position that the church is a parenthesis, that the kingdom is postponed during this particular time period, and that it will be taken up again out here in the future, in the ages to come, when God's plan and purpose for the church is finished in here. DeWitt is going to take exception to this idea. Okay, look at the next point. So DeWitt also takes exception with the classical dispensational notion that the church is a parenthesis between two phases in the execution of Israel's prophesied kingdom. Quote, classical dispensationalism conceives of the church as a new creation in history, known to such a related new revelation through Paul. A related new revelation through Paul. It infers from this that the church is a parenthesis between two phases of Christ's confrontation with Israel. Invoking the parenthesis idea seems to dispensationalists both helpful and logically necessary, but it may be that the theological liabilities of this construct can be avoided by reducing dependence on the logic of categories, Israel/church, and focusing rather on the interplay of unique dynamics in the creation of the church, its function, composition, time, organization, and revelator, Paul. These elements may show more varied aspects, now watch this, of continuity and discontinuity with Israel and its kingdom than the sharply divisive logic of categories has compelled. Now, that is an educated, academic way of saying this is wrong. Okay? We already saw last week that he views the kingdom as in effect, in inaugural form in the church. That's that element of progressive dispensationalism that he's bringing out of progressive dispensationalism and trying to apply now into, you know, grace theology, if you will. Okay? So this kingdom, this way of conceiving the kingdom as it being postponed, or it being a parenthesis during the current dispensation, in other words, the kingdom interrupted, if you will, temporarily, he doesn't like that idea, and he wants to see more continuities and see the kingdom in some way, shape, manner, or form as in force today. Now, if you go back to page 1, that would be point in the open bullet points at the top, in the top half, that would be point 3. Christ is currently ruling, thereby making the church an inaugural form of the prophetic messianic kingdom. Okay? Now, again, we've seen that idea first in the progressive dispensationalist books themselves, right? And then we saw it last week, DeWitt advocating for that view, that same view in his book. Norm?
I was going to ask, what do they do with the millennial kingdom? As, you know, are we supposedly there right now? Do you say in an inaugural form?
No. They're not saying, they're not, you're asking for the point of view of progressive dispensationalism, right?
Yes.
No, they do not view this as the full enactment of the kingdom, the full establishment of the kingdom. It is just a precursory, inaugurated form of what will be fully enacted during the millennium.
Okay?
They're not saying we're in the millennium. They're saying that we're in a inaugural time frame where some of the blessings that will be enacted during the millennium are enacted here during the church. That's why they say already, not yet.
Yes. You remember last week when Mike made that point? That's why he made that point. Okay.
So it's sort of already here. It's sort of a embryonic sort of thing, but it won't reach full fruition until the millennium here. And that's why I think we're in the new covenant now too.
Right. That's exactly right. So that idea of the messianic prophetic kingdom and the new covenant being on the church or affecting the church is coming from that idea. Okay. All right. Where are we at? Chapter 7. Chapter 7 also contains a section on the origin of the church. In this section, DeWitt discusses the historic role of the Grace Gospel Fellowship, the historic role the Grace Gospel Fellowship played in the promotion of the mid-Acts origin of the church. Moreover, he discusses Charles Ryrie's criticisms of the GTF in his 1965 publication, Dispensationalism Today, in which he calls the mid-Acts position ultra-dispensationalism. Regarding the GGF, DeWitt states the following, quote, "An inevitable question stares dispensational theology in the face. If the church is a Pauline revelation, how is it manifest in the New Testament? Or more precisely, does the church, as the body of Christ, Jew-Gentile body, begin at Pentecost or with the commencement of the Gentile mission and ministry of Paul? While the former view has been maintained by classical dispensationalists, a minority position has arisen in support of the latter view. This step has been taken by the North American-based development known broadly as the Grace Movement. The main body of the movement, the Grace Gospel Fellowship, has emerged through various struggles of splintering offshoots from which it has been dispensationally or fundamentally forceful enough, and the leading denominational advocate for this view." Now, he says it. He calls the GGF a what? Denomination. "It has achieved significant theological articulation in the work of C.F. Baker, Charles Baker, A Dispensational Theology, an ecclesiastical expression of nearly 1,500 congregations worldwide, of which almost 7/8 are abroad, while 1/8 exists in North America, a testimony to its remarkable foreign mission commitment. The denomination has produced no history as yet," so he calls it a denomination again, "but there is a preliminary sketch of its background and early organization in Ray Rich. We talked about that already, his article in 1974 issue of Truth Magazine. In its early history, beginning about 1940, the movement was led by Reverend John C. O'Hare of Chicago, who published numerous popular booklets and pamphlets. The movement's most potent popular tool, however, for most of its nearly 50-year existence, has been a small volume by C.R. Stamm, The Fundamentals of Dispensationalism. I give him a little bit of credit here, because even though he does not like Stamm nor like this book, he does acknowledge the place that Things That Differ has played within the historical Grace Movement. Okay, so I think we need to at least acknowledge that. So there's a couple of interesting points there. Now, twice he calls the GGF a denomination, and I want you to just notice again that he thinks about the Grace Movement and Grace Theology through the perspective of this denominational mindset. Okay? So anybody that is not part of the GGF is aberrant, I guess, from his point of view. And you know, I guess you would expect that to be the case. One more thing I'm going to point out. He is right, though, that when Charles Ryrie writes the book Dispensationalism Today in 1965, that is before the split between Stamm and the GGF. So he's accurate in saying that Ryrie's comments in Dispensationalism Today were largely directed at the GGF, who at the time was one of the only organized groups that was standing for, you know, mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. So, next DeWitt turns his attention to Ryrie's criticisms of the Grace Movement and Dispensationalism Today. DeWitt commences his analysis of Ryrie's comments by considering the following statement made by Ryrie. Quote, "Is something distinguishably different being done since Paul came on the scene than was being done from Pentecost to the time of Paul? Ryrie essentially argues that the church began at Pentecost, but God did not tell anyone about it until he revealed it to Paul. DeWitt offers the following in response to Ryrie. So understand what Ryrie's saying first.
Okay, he's saying that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers at Pentecost in Acts 2, that's where the church what? Begins. But nobody knows about it until he tells who? Paul. So what Ryrie's actually advocating for is a position where the church is in existence for a time before anybody knows it's in existence. Yeah.
Is he cite where the Bible says that?
No. But that is that same basic argument, I'll point out, is also an argument that is used by Peter Ruckman in his writings. Ruckman will say, the church began at Pentecost and Paul revealed it. That's a sneaky position. Okay, I'm just saying, that's a sneaky position. Because what you're saying then is, it seems to me that what you're saying is the following, because you're basically admitting to some degree that mid-ex polydispensationalism is correct, that the church is a unique Pauline revelation, but yet because of your tradition, you're still trying to put the church where? In Acts 2. Okay? So here's what he says about Ryrie's point, quoting now, middle of the page. But substantial differentia of crucial importance are nonetheless involved in the time before Paul / after Paul in Acts. Number one, the Israel alone focus of the early apostolic ministry give way to the Gentile mission without regard for Israel. Indeed, in reaction to or in lieu of Israel, although even Paul's witness to Israel continues. Number two, the salvation of the Gentiles is egalitarian, without any regard to ethnic primacy. Number three, the Gentiles who have believed are free from the law, which continued to be practiced with intense urgency by Judean Jewish Christians and without judgment. These are quite substantial changes, not merely in Acts, but more broadly in the history of religion generally. Indeed, they are drastic changes from a Jewish point of view. The coming of the Spirit is followed by a long speech of Peter explaining and enlarging on it. Should say chapter 2 there, I don't know why that's missing. The healing of the lame man in the temple is followed by another correlated speech of Peter in chapter 3 and so forth. One notices, however, the stark fact that neither of Peter's two speeches interprets the meaning of the events as the beginning of the church, but as the messianic crisis of Israel, especially chapter 3, verses 18 through 26. On the other hand, the Pauline epistles show clearly that the events proximately behind the Mysterion revelation are neither Jesus' ministry, the event of Pentecost, nor the ministry of the apostles to Israel, but Paul's conversion and commission, the Gentiles' salvation, and their freedom from the law. Now again, I think if we're going to be fair, I think we're going to have to say that that's not a bad section. Okay? He's saying that from Acts 1 to Paul in Acts 9, there is significant differentia that make what's going on there with the 12 apostles different from what begins to happen once Saul is saved in Acts 9. Okay? And he says it in a lot of words. He's making an academic argument against what Ryrie said, but he's basically saying and explaining it in a way that I would understand it myself. Okay? Any questions or comments there? So, in the end, DeWitt argues that Ryrie cannot prove that the church did not begin at Pentecost for the following reasons. Let me read that. DeWitt argues that Ryrie cannot prove that the church did begin at Pentecost for the following reasons. Number one, it cannot be shown that the joint body of Jews and Gentiles was formed then. Number two, Pentecost and the mission of the 12 apostles had another purpose, i.e. Israel's eschatological conversion as described in the prophets. Three, It cannot be shown that the presence of the newly manifested Holy Spirit is unique to the body of Christ. Now, there he's saying that the coming of the Spirit in Acts 2 is prophesied by who? Way back there by Joel. It says, Peter says it's a fulfillment of what Joel said in Acts 2. Number 4, Jesus' commission to preach the gospel. was understood by the Jerusalem apostles to be focused exclusively on Israel at first. DeWitt offers the following 4 counterpoints. Number 1, there was no joint body of Jews and Gentiles at Pentecost. There is a church, i.e. an assembly of Jewish believers and proselytes. Paul too refers to his Jewish church in Galatia, the existence of the body of Christ, simply because the word church is not sufficient to establish the existence of the body of Christ, simply because the word church as such denotes only an assembly or gathering of people of God. And it does throughout the Old Testament. He cites Acts 7, where, as Stephen mentioned, the congregation in the wilderness there. So basically what he's saying is, look, just because it just says the word church in Acts 2, does that mean this is the church, the body of Christ? No, that's the same argument. That's the same argument that Vern Schutz made in the three Bible churches. Okay, he talked about the church in the wilderness, the Jewish Pentecostal Kingdom Church, and then the church, the body of Christ. The events, number 2, the events of Pentecost and following were prophesied to the extent that the Jewish assembly of the growing remnant, Paul actually uses the term, this Greek word lemma, for this true Israel, already lived for the restoration and conversion of Israel. Commenting upon Acts 3, verses 17 through 26, DeWitt writes, all these major concepts are explicitly illustrated here. Israel's eschatological conversion and the world mission outcome of the Aryan nations is contemplated in verse 25 to 26. In your posterity shall all families of the earth be blessed. So again, he's very academic in his wording here, but basically what he's saying is that all this stuff is going to be fulfilled for who?
Israel.
For Israel, and that's what Peter's teaching. Number three, the coming of the Holy Spirit to Israel is prophesied by the Old Testament in an appreciable number of passages. Then he gives them, okay? Then the last one he gives is Joel 2 there in that list, Joel 2, 28 through 32, which is the source of Peter's quotation in Acts 2. These texts foretell the indwelling of the Spirit in Israel's latter day redemption. But since the church came to share this work of the Spirit, it is easy to assume then that when the Spirit came, the church began. This, however, is a non sequitur. That's a Latin phrase meaning doesn't necessarily follow. But look, isn't that the main argument that the Acts 2 dispensationalists want to use? They'll say that the coming of the Spirit is so unique, so important, so manifestly important based on the Old Testament that how could the church have not begun in Acts 2? And what he's saying is, look, that's a moot point because he's supposed to come according to Israel's what?
Prophecy.
And fourth, it can be noted, however, that the sheep vision and its implications confirm in their own way precisely the point that is overlooked by Ryrie, i.e. that the ministry of the original apostles was in fact riveted to Israel and its latter-day conversion. While the Gentile mission was a Pauline movement brought about by a series of direct revelations of the risen Christ. So, again, I think if we're going to be fair here, we're forced to recognize where he is doing a good job if we are also going to point out where he is not. Okay? These statements that could only be made by somebody that knew grace theology. And he clearly is saying that the church is a Pauline one. But at the same time, he's saying this other stuff about the kingdom and the new covenant that we saw last week. So despite the fact that DeWitt argues that the church is a Pauline revelation, he is resistant to the notion that the church comprises a parenthesis between the first and second advents, or that the kingdom has been postponed during the dispensation of grace. Quote, It is an easy step from the notion of a church as a new creation / new revelation to think of a church age, an interval age within the messianic age or echelon. If dispensational theology does not want to be burdened with the terms parenthesis church or postponed kingdom because they suggest discontinuity or surprise, it nevertheless has to accept the fact that if it keeps the idea of the church as a mysterion, revelation of the apostolic age, it will also have to live with the idea of an unprophesied interval, however one may try to explain its continuities with past or future dispensations. Can I tell you, I only think that's a problem for him. I don't really find that to be a problem for myself. Any thoughts on that?
So basically he's saying that because there's some continuity, that's a stumbling.
He's saying, because there's continuities, you can't say that this is a parenthesis and you can't say the kingdom's postponed.
That's what he's... That is what I understand him to be taking exception with. Anybody see it differently? Charlie? By the way, this is my friend Charlie. He's visiting with us from Shorewood Bible Church. He and his wife are on vacation, and so they stopped in this week. Do you have a comment?
What are the continuities? Describing.
The continuity is large. The continuities largely, in his mind, would be things like the New Covenant, would be things like the Kingdom. So again, he views... He's saying this is a unique... What he said last week, which you weren't here for, is he said that the New Covenant here was enacted at the cross, and that the dispensation of grace was laid over that covenant. Okay, so that means that things that are prophesied in this covenant establish the continuity that reaches back here to the, when they were given in the Old Testament, comes all the way through to the time when they're enacted here, and kind of stretch through the current all the way out here to when they are finally fulfilled in their totality. So what was the language again? Almost but not quite.
Already but not yet.
Yeah, so.
Well, we believe in not yet.
So he's saying there are elements of this that are already in effect here, but not totally yet. Right?
Right.
Yeah.
And that's kind of a bad premise to start with.
What's that?
Kind of a bad premise to start with. I mean, if you take it that the way that he's talking about, he wrote it as a prophet, but
absolutely.
Yeah, and it's also
false to take it that way.
He's also rejecting Stamm's fundamental difference between prophecy and what?
Mystery.
He's saying that is too, that's placing the Bible too much in categories and not dealing with the individual data.
That's how he would say it. Mike?
Don't you think academically he's feeling the pressure from the Reformed theologians that are criticizing Riley and probably even directly him, that dispensationalists believe in more than one salvation, they believe there's more than one gospel, and all of these complaints that they were giving during the 50s and 60s?
I would say that he was definitely feeling that as a graduate student at Wheaton College in the 1950s. When he first encountered the writings of Ladd, who he was trying to reconcile grace theology with Ladd, like I showed you last week. So yeah, I definitely think that's a factor.
Especially academically, where it's publish or perish mentality, and you've got this, it's real easy to cave in to your fears.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments before we get to chapter 9? Okay, chapter 9 is on the church as a mysterion. And again, if you're a regular guy like myself, you just say the church is a mystery. You don't have to use the Greek word. But the main focus of chapter 9 is to argue that the church, not the gospel, not Christ, sorry, or the gospel, is the mystery. In order to accomplish this purpose, DeWitt surveys much of the contemporary scholarship with respect to the Greek word mysterion. I'm not going to bore you with that. There's page after page after page of this writer, and this writer, and what they say about mysterion and all that sort of thing. I don't really care about that so much. What I care about is what he thinks it is. So, the foregoing, quoting now, the foregoing discussion points to this conclusion that the mystery is neither Christ nor the gospel, but the church, which was nonetheless brought into existence by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It is a newly revealed mystery, and that is a new creation event accomplished by Paul to show that the mystery church initiative was entirely a matter of Christ's apostolic revelations in resurrection. There is no reference to Jesus revealing it during his earthly ministry. No evidence that Paul is aware that he is carrying out explicitly concepts or demands of Jesus in his earthly ministry. This is natural in light of the fact that Paul was appointed the leader of the Gentile mission by a direct revelation of Christ from heaven. So he's saying he didn't learn this from Christ in his earthly ministry. He didn't learn this from anybody else. It was given to him by what? Revelation. So, stemming from the twin facts that the church is a Pauline revelation and that it was a mystery, DeWitt concludes that the church must have begun with the first announcement of the Gentile mission in Acts 9. Consequently, the church is not found anywhere in the opening chapters of Acts. Quote, "All three of these examples underscore early Acts' attention to Israel. The simplest resolution of the problem is also the obvious one, that the church of the Pauline mission and revelation was not yet present here, a view wholly in keeping with the dispensationalist recognition of the church as a Pauline revelation. Classical dispensationalists are unwilling, however, to take this explanation. It appears, rather, that the revelation of the independent Gentile mission should be understood to start where Luke thought it started, i.e. Paul's conversion. This event bears the first announcement of the Gentile mission in a programmatic sense, Acts 9 verse 15. Considered by itself, the announcement does not have to be understood quite so radically, however, with subsequent events, including repeated recounts of Paul's conversion. It becomes ever clearer that Luke understood Paul's conversion as the beginning of a sequenced revelation of this mission." And he cites the text in Acts 22 and Acts 26 where Paul reflects back on what happened to him in Acts 9. Paul's conversion was followed by Peter's dramatic sheet vision in which he was ordered to stop regarding Gentiles as unclean and to go to the house of Cornelius. The sheet vision is followed in turn by an early Gentile mission at Antioch, Acts 11:19, and followed in Acts 13 by a revelation of mission to the apostles, prophet, teachers group at Antioch, then the initial Gentile itinerant evangelization mission, then in Acts 15 the Jerusalem Council that decided the freedom of Gentile converts from the Jewish law, and thereafter further Gentile evangelization successes. In conclusion, the dispensationalist view is that the church's appalling revelation has remarkable support and faces no insurmountable difficulties of a principled nature. Look, he just said the church began where?
Acts 9.
With the revelation of the Gentile mission to the Apostle Paul. That's where DeWitt believes the church, the body of Christ, began. Acts chapter 9. With the salvation, conversion, and beginning of the information being committed to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Okay? Now, I'll get the summation point, and then we'll see if anybody has any comments. In summation, DeWitt believes that the church of the Pauline revelation began in Acts 9 with the conversion and commissioning of the Apostle Paul. With respect to these points, we are in complete agreement with Brother DeWitt. He believes the church is the subject of the mystery revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. As such, the church is a unique Pauline revelation. Moreover, he maintains the body of Christ did not begin in Acts 2, but in Acts 9. On these points, DeWitt's theology can only fairly be viewed as in line with the mid-Acts grace message. And in response to that, any questions or comments? So, look, I think we got to be fair here, okay? So if we're going to criticize certain aspects of it because we think they're not correct, we got to sort of be fair with those elements that we believe to be true. So I think it's becoming more and more clear, especially for those of you that have been here over the last few weeks, that what he is definitely doing is he's taking grace theology and he's taking the writings of Ladd and progressive dispensationalism and he's trying to do what? He's trying to merge them together. Okay? So what you end up with is a distinctly progressive mid-act theology that he's ultimately arguing for here. Okay? Because it has elements of both in it, the way he's explaining it. Now, I hope you're seeing at this point why we went and talked about progressive dispensationalism first. Because if we had gone straight to this, you'd have been like, what in the world are you talking about? Because you wouldn't have understood what progressive dispensationalism was on its own. Okay? So, before we move on to a point we do not agree with him about, any other thoughts about that? Yeah.
Just a minor question. Is there any difference between Stam's book, Things Differ, and the Fundamentals of Dispensationalism, other than the name change?
It's the same book.
Okay.
When it first came out in 1951, it went by Fundamentals of Dispensationalism. And then for some reason, somewhere along the line, they shortened it. If you look at the cover now, it says Things That Differ, and then in little print underneath that it says the Fundamentals of Dispensationalism. Okay. You should open your Bibles to Ephesians 6 to look at this last point. Now, I alluded to this earlier. Now, look, I agree with him in his belief that the church is a unique Pauline revelation, okay, and that it was a mystery. You need to understand, though, that he limits that solely to the church and says it has no application with respect to the gospel, okay? So look at the next point. One point that we disagree with DeWitt on is in chapter 9, is his view on the gospel. DeWitt maintains that Peter and Paul preach the same gospel and that the mystery only refers to or applies to the church and not the gospel. Regarding this point, DeWitt writes the following, quote, "So long as one focuses on the normative definitional passages, all seems well and dispensational theology appears to enjoy biblical support. The texts seem clear that the mystery is the church. But another group of additional uses of mysterion show itself in the same epistles where all is not so clear. This residue includes Ephesians 3:4, the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 6:19, the mystery of the gospel, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, the mystery of God, namely Christ, that's the NIV rendering, and Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, again, the mystery of Christ. So he's saying, there's a few examples here of mysterion that seem to be difficult. The one I'm interested in talking about at the time we have left is the one about chapter 6, verse 19 of Ephesians. So for the sake of time and space, we will limit our comments here to DeWitt's notions regarding Ephesians 6:19. DeWitt seeks to explain away Paul's reference to the mystery of the gospel, reference to the mystery of the gospel. That sentence is not right. DeWitt seeks to explain away why Paul's reference to the mystery of the gospel should not be in the Bible by appealing to textual criticism. Let's look at the verse. Look at verse 19. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, and to make known the mystery of what?" Okay? Does that verse, as it stands in your King James Bible, talk about the mystery of the gospel? Okay? So now, if I don't believe that the mystery has anything whatsoever to do with the gospel, do I got to find a way to explain this verse away? Everybody with that? Okay, so how am I going to do that? I'm going to do that by appealing in some way, shape, manner, or form to textual criticism to get rid of the phrase. Okay? Now understand, is he disputing that mysterion or mystery should be there?
No.
What does he think should not be? Of the gospel. Okay? So the phrase of the gospel, he says, should not be in the text. Okay? So let's look at what he says. So quoting now, halfway down, in Ephesians 6:19, Paul prays for boldness to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now I'm going to read this part slow. The qualifying phrase of the gospel is omitted in Codex Vaticanus, Codex whatever that one is, some old Latin and Coptic manuscripts, Tertullian, Ambrositer, Victorinus of Rome, and Ephraim. So you've got Vaticanus, the one that starts with a V, some old Latin and Coptic manuscripts, Tertullian. So you got maybe seven or eight different things there that he says leave off the phrase. Okay. Unfortunately, just at the point where the second century Chester Beatty papyrus of the Pauline epistles could have helped, there is a dreadful lacuna in the text. The corners of the leaves of the lower margins are badly deteriorated, and the lines containing these words are lost as they occurred at the bottom of leaf 80. Careful measurements of the leaf of the manuscript suggest that inclusion cannot be ruled out by space considerations. But the problem of sufficient space for its 13 characters and the Betty's likeness to Vaticanus make exclusion more probable. This doubt about the reading requires that the phrase, and that's the Greek phrase, be disregarded on textual grounds. Now, does everybody understand what he's saying there? Okay? Number one, he's saying these manuscripts, including Vaticanus, don't have it in them. We good there? Then he makes reference to the second century papyrus, the Chester Beatty papyrus. Okay? True story. When I was in class with Dr. DeWitt, I asked him about that verse. Okay? He stopped class. He went over to the library, Baltimore Library, picked up a photographic copy of the Chester Beatty papyrus and brought it back into the classroom. Okay? Nowhere on this, there is not a single page in the Chester Beatty papyrus that is complete and intact. Okay? So in other words, if I'm going to take a measurement of the dimensions of the papyrus leaves, I do not have a single complete leaf in there to know what the actual dimension was. Everybody with that? Okay? So he's done this, and his argument for why this shouldn't be there is based upon his measurements of an incomplete papyrus that couldn't have fit the phrase at the end of the line. That's the argument. That's what he's saying here. Okay? I've told people this story before and they didn't believe me. So I'm glad that he actually said it in the book. He also has an extensive footnote explaining this. Okay? So let's look at this. So he's saying that the mystery does not refer to the gospel because it is the phrase of the gospel is not in Vaticanus. It's not in a few other things, and it's not in the second century papyrus because it couldn't have fit on the page. Therefore, it's what?
Not there.
Shouldn't be there. Doubt. Okay? In footnote 33, DeWitt explains how he determined that the characters could not have fit at the bottom of the leaf in question in the Chester Beatty papyrus. At the conclusion of the footnote, DeWitt states, quote, I conclude thus that of the gospel was probably not part of the original text of this early manuscript. At any rate, there is too much uncertainty from the improbability plus the omission from Vaticanus to include this text in the discussion. So what is the ultimate authority here? The ultimate authority here is what manuscript? Vaticanus. Now, go hold your hand there and go in your Bible over to Mark 16. Just real quick. Just go to Mark chapter 16. Now, if you don't have a Schofield Bible, you're probably going to say something slightly different, but it'll no doubt have some type of a footnote. Look at verse 9. The Schofield Bible I have has a footnote on verse 9. Okay, I'm going to read it to you. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Vatican, the Sinaitic and the Vatican. Others have it in partial omissions and variations, but it's quoted by blah, blah, blah. Now, the two so-called oldest and best manuscripts here, Vaticanus doesn't have that phrase in it at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Now, the textual critics are willing to leave off the entire ending of the book of Mark because Vaticanus and Sinaiticus don't have it in it. You with me there? Okay? Now, go back to your notes. So DeWitt manages to remove, I'm on the very bottom of page 6. So DeWitt manages to remove the one clear verse that challenges his paradigm on textual grounds. It is also important to note what DeWitt says in footnote 34 by appealing to Bruce Metzger's A Textual Commentary of the Greek New Testament. Metzger says that B, Sinaiticus, may reflect Western contamination here and therefore should not be given much weight, and there are no other variations reflecting confusion. What is Metzger saying about Vaticanus?
In itself has problems.
He's saying that the phrase of the gospel is in. Did I say Vaticanus? I meant Sinaiticus. So here we have a situation where the two so-called oldest and best 4th century manuscripts don't agree with each other. Now, if my textual authority says that those are the two standards, and I run into a situation like this where one has it in and the other one doesn't, what am I supposed to do? Do you see the problem here? Okay? So what you do then, if you go to the Chester Beatty Papyrus and you reconstruct the measurement of an incomplete page to begin with, and you conclude that, well, it couldn't have been on the line, and Vaticanus doesn't have it in it, and so therefore Sinaiticus must have Western contamination because it has it in it. And this is supposed to be textual scholarship. This doesn't make any sense to me. Okay? I want to read to you. This is from the Revision Revised by John Dean Bergen, written in 1883. Okay? He's talking about this very issue. He says, let me find it. Singular to relate, the first, second, fourth, and fifth of these codices, two of which are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, but especially Aleph and B. Aleph and B are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, okay? Have within the last 20 years established a tyrannical ascendancy over the imagination of the critics, which only can be filthy spoken of as blind superstition. Now, listen to the statistics, okay? He says that in different degrees, all five of the so-called best manuscripts by modern criticism exhibit a fabricated text. Between the first two, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, there subsists an amount of sinister resemblance which proves that they must have been derived at no very remote period from their corrupt original. Now listen to this. Yet do they stand asunder in every page, as well as differ widely from the commonly received text, which would be the text of the King James Bible, with which they have been carefully collated. On being referred to the traditional text, in the Gospels alone, B, okay, is found to omit at least 2,877 words, to add 536 words, to substitute 935 words, to transpose 2,098 words, to modify 1,132 words. In all, there are 7,578 differences between one of these texts and the traditional texts of the King James. Okay? The corresponding figures for Aleph being severally are 3,455 differences in words, 839 additions, 1,114 substitutions, 2,229 transposing of things, and 1,265 modifications. Now listen to this. That's a total of 8,972. And be it remembered that the omissions, additions, substitutions, transpositions, and modifications are by no means the same in both. It is, in fact, easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ the one from the other than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree. That's from a guy that was on the committee that was present when they switched over from the TR, the traditional Textus Receptus Greek text, in favor of this new critical text. He collated all this stuff and wrote about it. My point in all of this is not to be long-winded and technical. It's to say, if you don't have a standard and you're going to have this academic textual criticism be your standard, then this is the kind of stuff you're left with. You're left with manipulating the Bible on the basis of a whim, really, or a flip of a coin. I think it was Lally that used that phrase. And what standard then do you have? So based upon the logic presented here, it should just be the phrase of the gospel should just be left out of the Bible, left out of the verse, because the papyrus didn't have it, Vaticanus didn't have it. Oh, but wait, Sinaiticus does have it. Well, when Sinaiticus disagrees with Vaticanus, then we got to decide which one is right and which one is wrong. And the one that's wrong, the one that disagrees with the minority text, then clearly has to be what? The wrong one. This is just too much for me. This is too much for me to buy all this stuff as number one, scholarship, and number two, that this is really what God intended to be done with the Word of God. So, the fact that Aleph, Vaticanus, and B, Sinaiticus, do not agree demonstrates one of the major problems of modern textual criticism. These so-called oldest and best manuscripts not only differ with the Textus Receptus, but also with themselves. What DeWitt's analysis fails to mention is which/what manuscripts contain the reading as it stands in the King James Bible, as well as most modern versions. Look at this. I gave you New King James, New Living Translation. The only one to even have a footnote that there might be a textual issue is the New Living Translation. Look at the second one down, and pray for me too, ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. Footnote. Greek, explain the mystery of the good news. Some manuscripts simply read, explain the mystery. But look, New King James, NIV, New American Standard, English Standard Version, they all have the phrase of the gospel. None of those even have footnotes. None of those even deemed this so-called textual anomaly as significant enough to even put a footnote in their translation. So do you see how if you're going to advocate for a modern version, don't you still have to pick one and stick with it? Okay? So, let me just finish this up because we're already almost past time. Only one of the modern versions, the New Living Translation, contains a footnote alerting the reader to the possibility of any, quote, textual problems. The rest of them contain the phrase of the gospel without any inkling of any textual variations. DeWitt maintains that based upon his reconstruction of an admittedly incomplete manuscript, that the mystery does not extend to the gospel because the phrase could not have fit on the page. He then rules out the contrary witness of B, Sinaiticus, because Metzger says that it demonstrates, quote, Western contamination in how it reads in Ephesians 6:19, when in almost every other case, it is one of the two so-called oldest and best. Which is it? One of the oldest and best, or a Western contamination? All this demonstrates the completely arbitrary nature of modern textual criticism. All right, any questions about this? Mike?
Well, would you go along with lower criticism as legitimate? And by that I mean, area of apologetics, if anybody's interested, here's a couple of really good books that can be on lower criticism. Is that...
Lower criticism meaning what?
More explaining how we got our Bible.
No, I don't have any problem about studying.
The area of apologetics or Christian evidence, like Geisler and Nix and then Holding and Geisler. Here.
I don't have any problem with studying the transmission of the text as a apologetic, so long as you recognize what the correct text is.
Okay.
So I don't have any problem with that, as long as you're emphasizing the fact that there are competing texts, and you're making that clear to people. Okay, because that's the bottom line. So you're left with this goofiness. Really, I don't mean to say to be uncharitable or unkind, but isn't that... So if these are the two oldest and best, what are we supposed to do then when they disagree? I don't typically advocate for much of what this guy writes, but Peter Ruckman wrote a booklet called The Christian Handbook on Manuscript Evidence, and there's one chapter in that book that has never been refuted that he calls The Great Juggling Act, where he talks about how they will play this game, this manuscript game, when the two so-called oldest and best don't line up. And what they're also not telling you is that the two so-called oldest and best, not only do they disagree with each other, like Bergen is pointing out, but what they're also doing is they're not telling you how many times they do agree with the traditional text. So you're left with this nebulous... Nothing really of, well, these are supposed to be the best, but so is it the best or is it contaminated? I don't, what do you want me to believe about this? So anyway, that's where we're at. Next week, we will finish this cycle for this school year by looking at one last issue about what he says about the kingdom. And then we'll take a break for the summer. Then we're going to come back, and after Labor Day, I'm going to do a series of lessons to finish this class up on Sonship Edification and the history of the development of that doctrine and where it came from and how it came to be. Yeah, Mike?
So what does DeWitt believe the gospel is then? Is it a combination of the kingdom gospel and the...
DeWitt believes in what he calls the common kerygma.
Ah.
That the teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has been the same all the way through, and that they were all teaching and preaching the same thing. Now, I have notes left from my class, back when I took the class, and I'm going to try to dig those out this week on that subject. So,
silver tongue.
So, anyway, thanks for your attention.